this morning, please turn to Isaiah chapter 29. What we're looking at today really is a spiritual and cultural renewal. These words in verse 15, it's the second time the word is mentioned, is woe. And one writer on this passage cheekily called woe as watch out earthlings. You see W-O-E, watch out earthlings. You know you're in trouble when you begin a sermon and the first word is woe, okay? And this is you know, you just know something's gone wrong, you've done something wrong. It's like, you know, maybe in a school, do they do it here? You get a call over the tannoy, will so-and-so please come to the principal's office? You hear that, you know you are in trouble. And that's kind of what is going on for Isaiah's readers in his time, and it gives us something to reflect upon. Because it was a time here of political upheaval in Isaiah's day. The politicians, the country as a whole, didn't know where to turn to make the country safe. And when he talks in a moment about secret plans, one of their secret plans was to go down to Egypt to make the country safe. It was threatened by enemies who were just across the border, who maybe had political influence as close as within 6 miles of Jerusalem, the main city that's been addressed here. And the political leadership, it was in a mess, it was in a turmoil, and the religious leadership was probably even worse. Instead of giving direction to them, it was just as confused or even more so. And so all that led to the younger generation, the next generation of the people of this time, really facing enslavement to hostile cultures and nations. I mean, who would want your kids to grow up to become slaves? Who would want your kids to grow up in a culture that was so unstable and so unsure about where it's going? So, of course, none of this has any relevance at all to modern America, does it? If you see the parallels, you'll understand the relevance of letting words like this from so long ago speak into our time. Because God's eternal word, and it contains truth, because truth doesn't change, and neither, unfortunately, does human nature as it stands. And so what we see here is a danger being called into the principal's office. What's behind that for a people? Well, first of all, you have to expose the root of what might cause that to happen in the first place, why you might be called into the office. But then, despite that, you see actually here a real promise of deep renewal, despite the roots not being very healthy and diseased, that God's power is so real, he can still heal. And then finally, some signs of life of the fruit. All of that is just unpacked in these verses through to the end of the chapter. So let's look at this picture of why there had to be renewal, what the reasons were for why renewal was needed. You see that in verse 15 and then verse 16. Let me read verse 15 to you again. Because here's the woe, and it's to those specifically who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? Now, nobody here thinks like that, do they? Eh? Who's ever done something that you thought you'd get away with it? And you scheme and you make little plans in your own head and you tell yourself little lies. Well, I'm not really doing that. I'm not really meaning to go and get into that kind of thing because I know that wouldn't be right. But in your mind, you're playing games. You know exactly where you're going and what you're going to do or what you're going to watch or however it goes. But we play games like this all the time. And this passage is causing us to reflect on just how utterly dumb that is. when you accept the existence of a living and all-seeing God who actually cares about what we say, do, and think, and who is deeply caring to the point that he does not want us to be doing anything that causes harm or damage to anybody else, and even to ourselves. And so all of that comes out here in these words. They want to go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord. They had secret plans in Isaiah's day because they faced this huge threat from the north, the Syrians, and they thought their best plans were to join up with a military alliance with Egypt in the south. And here's what Isaiah is challenging them with. He's not saying that God couldn't have used the Egyptians or anyone else to help his people out. The point was, they didn't stop for one second to ask God what he maybe thought about the idea. I mean, hey, he's only God. I mean, what can he do after all? And so they didn't stop. And these were his covenant people committed to him. They had their Bibles. They had their knowledge. They had the worship of God. They had their prophets. They had their history, their background. They had all of that. And yet they still didn't care to stop and say, what do you think, Lord? Should we do this or should we do that? What do you think? You see, that's what we can do in life. We can just carve out what we think is the best plan forward, and we charge down that path. And only when it goes completely wrong do we maybe stop and think, maybe I should have prayed first. Maybe I should have actually talked to God about that one first of all. But this is how humanity works. It wasn't just that specific situation. This is painting a picture of how we work, how we're hardwired through our fallenness to reflect upon God, or rather not reflect upon him accurately. And so why could anybody think that they could hide their plans from God? Doesn't make sense, does it? He's all-seeing, all-present, all-knowing, all-powerful, and yet we live as if he doesn't have a clue. So what are we doing there? We're just playing games. We're not dealing with reality. We're not facing the way things are because we're trying to change the parameters. Really redefining God, redefining life. We're basically can play games like this if you begin to change the parameters, for example, and say, God doesn't exist. Then it's an easy way to not worry about your plans and what God thinks about them. So people do that all the time. Or they say, God doesn't care. So we'll change the parameters about God's compassion. He doesn't care, we say. What interest to this all-powerful being of what a tiny speck of dust is doing on this planet, which is a tiny speck of dust in one particular galaxy, which is a tiny speck of dust in the entire universe. What on earth would this cosmic creator want to be bothered about my tiny life and my tiny decisions? You're redefining the parameters. That is not God. Don't dare change the parameters of who he is. It's a threat to you that God actually cares, but it's your life that he cares about you. It's everything that he is focused on, your tiniest decisions. And you think that's oppression, but the Bible sees that as liberation from the darkness and the power of sin in our own hearts. So don't redefine the parameters. Don't say that God is just too busy, too far away, too this, too that. Let God be God. And this is who he is. So you can only play these games if you're redefining the parameters of who God really is. And people do go to great depths, as it says there in verse 15. Intellectuals for hundreds of years have gone to great depths to try and change the parameters, as I've suggested, in these different ways. And people do it these days by even just changing the meaning of words. Good becomes evil, evil becomes good. We redefine words so that we can redefine our actions, so we can tell ourselves that my choices, my decisions, the style of living that I want to buy into is okay, because I'll redefine it and say it's good, it's loving, it's this, it's that, irrespective of the God who says otherwise. And God isn't your killjoy. If he says something's a sin, it's because it is, and it's damaging to you if you go down that path, and it'll damage other people. That's not trying to kill your joy. It's trying to save you from destruction, to give you real joy. But we change the parameters, and so we play games with God, hiding our plans, going to great depths to do so. Who sees us? Who will know? So we can slag off all these other bad people out there who play games with God. But hey, we're in church this morning. We're the good guys. Is that right? We never play games with God. We play good games with God, don't we, as Christians? You know? We can play some of the best hide-and-seek games as believers. Because this is what these people were doing. They were like small children when they play hide-and-seek. And it's great when you get really small kids. You play hide-and-seek, and when they're really small, they just peekaboos enough like that. And even though you can see them, they're still happy. They think if they can't see you, you can't see them. And it's fun. But as we get a little bit older, we do get a little bit wiser. We maybe hide behind the curtains. And then we get really good, and they'll make videos online on YouTube of people hiding in different buildings and all the rest of it, and you can never find them. So the older you get, the better you get at hiding. And one of the best places to hide is where? It's here, in a church, on a Sunday morning, pretending to be a good guy, to have a religious covering over your life. This is a great place to hide from God at one place. You can be so pure and so clean living and so right living, you'll never ever really need to worry about this Jesus and repentance and sorrow for your sin. That's just too much. I don't need that. I'm one of the good guys. So you could play games with God even here in church. And church leaders do it all the time. You see it constantly in the news, don't you? Of leaders in churches falling into open sin, adultery or whatever, from those of us who are meant to be moral leaders, and our lives can be disgusting. And it just brings shame upon the name of Jesus, if you get that in the church. And how does that happen? Because we play games. We change the parameters. And we can do that in a very religious way. I know men who have fallen in sin in the ministry, and I've read about others. I know my own heart. I know how I could play games. Any one of us can do this. Any one of us can play these games. So many men who have led successful churches but have led immoral lives, not just in a sexual way, but maybe in a controlling way, a power way, or anything like that, and manipulating people. We've got cases and examples of that can fill a book just in the last 30 years, I'm sure, in this country. How do you do that? How do they do that? Well, you play games. You change the parameters. You look at your church that's growing and multitudes coming in. And even though you're doing something wrong in your life, you just say, it doesn't matter. Look, God is blessing. He must be happy. He's giving his benediction. Because look how many people have come to faith. Don't play games. That's how we're doing. Who sees us? Who will know? Does he really care? All of that comes down to changing the parameter on how you see and understand God. And then that comes out as well on how you see and understand yourself. Verse 16. You turn things upside down. So he's talking to the people who are playing hide and seek with God. He says, you turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. So here's the man on the wheel, and he's meant to be spinning the wheel and molding the clay, but suddenly he is sitting on that wheel. He's been spun round as if he's the clay. And Isaiah is saying, what kind of picture is that? That's crazy. Why would you think like that? But you see, that's all it takes to start playing games with God. The clay has no right to tell the potter what the potter is doing, how he or she is making the clay into something. Yet every time we change the meaning of words and of morality, etc., that's kind of what we're doing. This hide and seek that we're playing with God, we are just denying who God is and denying what we are. We are the clay. He is the potter. You are not the creator of your own life. You are not the captain of your own destiny. Yes, you have immense responsibilities for every action and decision that you make, but you are not the creator. And we must learn, if we're going to function in this life, to relate to the Creator as He is, and that means as creation. To live as creation, as the work of an artist. You are the beautiful clay vase that's being created, but you're not the artist who made it. You might be the painting that's being created and hung on the art gallery wall, but you are not the artist themselves. Everything about your life is to point to the glory of the artist and to bring praise to that artist. But what our thinking does and gets twisted is by denying that very paradigm of creator and creation, of artist and the artwork. And we can do that in all kinds of ways. Our society has been doing it a lot recently through science and actually denying at the level of science the very existence of a creator. And therefore, if you deny that, you rob people of the concept that they are creation. So suddenly our self-understanding is out the window. You're no longer a pot being made into something. You're a lump of clay that's under the self-delusion that you're making something. There's a creator. And that changes how we see ourselves profoundly. And these games that we play, they go so deep. And we play them so much, this hide and seek with God, that even when in scientific terms we look at the universe and we see the complexity of life, and we see particularly the setting of this particular planet in our solar system, and how some scientists will call it the Goldilocks zone, that we're just in the right place for life to exist on this planet. Neither too far from the sun, neither too close to the sun, and lots of other parameters that go into that that make life possible on Earth, to the point that it's absolutely numerically, astronomically impossible numerically that there should be any life on this planet. And I remember watching a TV program years back, one of the leading scientists who laid all of that beautifully out, and you thought, well, this guy's really making a case. he's about to charge in there and make a great theological case for God. And he did mention that many people believe in God, but he said, but I don't. And instead, we believe in something called, or beginning to speculate in something called the multiverse. Now, why pull that rabbit out of the hat? Because he was already deeply committed to the concept that there is no creator. Now, another scientist has recently said this, Professor Richard Lewontin, L-E-W-O-N-T-I-N, a geneticist. He said, our willingness, to quote him, our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. That is, that the clay is the potter. And there is no artist. There is no creator. See how we play the games? See how what Isaiah said all of these years ago is still the way humanity thinks? And that's why there's the danger of the war. That's why there are real reasons why we need renewal. The roots here in our thinking have become corrupted. There's a disease in the plant. And yet, despite that, Isaiah now launches us from verse 15 and 16 into this picture of a promise that it doesn't have to be that way. There can be renewal. And you get that in verse 17 onwards. So let me take you there. And now it's like going into a patch of a garden that's just a wilderness, some piece of ground that's been neglected. And there's weeds everywhere, and it's just a mess, and people have been dumping rubbish there. And yet now, somebody's willing to come in there, start working, cleaning, removing, planting, and suddenly you get like this paradise, this beautiful garden springing up instead. And Isaiah uses that as an image of the whole people in his day and saying, you're like that garden that's been neglected, but look what God can do. Verse 17. In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field? And the fertile field will seem like a forest. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord, and the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So he's speaking to farmers in terms that they'll understand, painting a picture that they'll understand in these familiar agricultural terms of renewal, of transformation. One of the hardest places to be in life is if you're stuck in a situation where you feel you cannot change. That's a despairing place. So many voices tell us everything's determined these days. What can you do to change? But the Bible says, no, the understanding of human nature is, yes, you're a sinner, you're culpable, you're responsible, but the good side, the flip side of that is because there is a God who loves you and cares for you, he can enter into this weeds in this wasteland of your life and transform it. That's the picture here. And so you might say, oh, I can't change, I've tried so hard. But my friend, these words are pointing you to the God who has the power to renew anyone in any situation. You go down to verse 18, you begin to get a hint of where that renewal came from and what it would finally look like. The eyes of the blind opening, where have we heard that before? The sick being healed. There was a moment in time in human history 2,000 years ago when those things actually happened. In that moment, you got a glimpse 2,000 years ago of what the future of this planet will actually look like, the world that we all want to live in, where there is no illness, sickness, death, or disease, There was a moment when the eyes of the blind were opened and the sick were healed because this Creator became part of His creation. And the living and all-powerful God became a weak, fragile human being and yet healed the sicknesses, took the wildernesses and began to transform them into a garden. And so you have this glorious picture of hope. So for those of you who struggle with who you are and your inability to change because you see things in your life you don't like, I want you to know that the currency that we deal in this church, it's not dollars, it's not pounds sterling or pesos, it's the currency of hope. It is the fact that anybody who has this personal encounter with this God of love and power and compassion can be changed. So if your life is just like a wasteland of weeds, this is a glorious picture for you this morning. God is saying, look, my child, my son, my daughter, out of the gloom, out of the darkness, I will take you, I can transform you, and the humble will rejoice and the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Amen? Justice will be done, the verses go on. So much packed into these words. So what does it feel like then? If the gardener, the creator, walks into the midst of his messy creation that's been despoiled by sin, and he starts pulling out the weeds and planting new seeds, what will it look like? What will it feel like in your life? Isaiah gives people a little taster of that in verses 22 to 24. He says there, in verse 22, this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham says to the descendants of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed, no longer will their faces grow pale. You know, sometimes you can be so afraid in life, you know, they'll say to you, oh, you don't look well, your face is so pale, have you seen a ghost? Because there's something about fear and just the blood draining from your face. There's a connection, isn't there? So this is talking about a people who have been consumed by fear. And yet, here's this transforming, renewing power of the Creator. And when it falls into your life, this power, fear can be dispelled. I want to share that with somebody here today who might be very, very afraid. Is your life going to be dominated by fear? Every decision led by fear? Every indecision led by fear, that does not have to be. If you will come and know and meet and walk with this God, that fear can and should be dispelled. You can have fear and you can have faith, but the ultimate characteristic of your life won't be that level of fear. Instead, it's fruitfulness. Verse 23, when they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. There will be fruitfulness amongst a people renewed, particularly to be seen in their children. How do you feel about the political, moral, and spiritual future of America? Are you concerned? You probably should be. Are you especially concerned if you are a grandparent or a parent, an aunt or an uncle? How is it going to affect your children? What is their future going to be like? Our boys keep giving us a hard time and says, oh, you had it so easy. Our generation, we have so many temptations, so many things to deal with. I suppose every generation can say something like that, but there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? And yet here is this picture of the hand of God working and creating a future, and a future of children, of generations to come. who will actually acknowledge God in all of his holiness, who will reflect God in his holiness. And that's a wonderful picture of hope for us. And if God is going to renew a people, renew his church, his kingdom, very often he has to start with the younger people. Sometimes us oldies, we're just too set in our ways. It takes a bit more dynamite to get us to change. But sometimes our cynicism can be challenged by the younger generation. When we see a younger generation on fire, and time and again when God has moved in historically in spiritual revivals, times of profound renewal, has often been led by the younger generation. So, for the younger generation, instead of seeing yourselves as just liable to 1,000 temptations, I want you to see the power of God and how that might work through you, and how he might even use you to renew this older generation that is obsessed with fear about the future of this country, obsessed with fear. Instead, you need to see that a younger generation in the power of Christ can do things and can turn things around. And you younger people here, you got to hear this, for you are the ones he's speaking to today. You are the ones who he might rise up to do things that you have no idea, and do not put limits on what the Creator can do with your life. For this isn't about who you are. You may be weak, you may be fragile, you may be fearful. It is his glorious life-giving power. And the things of beauty that he might do in you and through you, no one has yet seen. Doesn't the word say to us, he calls us out of darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Reflect this holiness of God, this purity. The darker the country comes and the culture comes, the brighter every diamond will shine that is true to Christ. Every one of our children, every spiritual descendant of the congregation here and of the Church of Christ in this land will actually sparkle more brightly as the culture gets darker. So can you hear the voice of Christ speaking to you now? He who went to such lengths for your renewal, who paid the ultimate price for the forgiveness of every single one of your sins, and has the power to free you from the rule and the tyranny of sin. And though you'll always face temptations in this life, even that will one day go when you die and you cross over to the new life. Here's the power of Jesus in these words. His power, the reasons why we need to be renewed, the promises, and something of the experience of it through that fearlessness and that fruitfulness as we become dedicated to him. So here's renewal, cultural and spiritual vitality for your own life, for your children, for the culture that you live in, because Jesus has said he has come to bring life and life to the full. Do you believe that? Life to the full. A garden which the Creator of all life walks through personally, pulling out the weeds, planting the seeds, always present. He is the one who makes our lives renewed and full of life and life everlasting. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you that you would do a deep work of renewal in each of our hearts and souls. Lord, we have to confess, maybe we've been at the beginning of this message playing games with you, hiding things, our plans from you. But Lord, help us to transfer to the end of the message where we're renewed by you, where we are transformed by you, where we are liberated by you. Lord Jesus, in your mercy and in your grace and in your power, come down in each and every heart that needs you in this place today, setting us free from the weeds, from the sins, the snares, setting us free to produce the fruit that's sweet to the taste, that brings joy to those who taste it and to your heart. Lord, renew your people in this land. Renew the culture that we live in by the power of your kingdom coming and your will being done. And do it through each of our lives here, but especially the younger generation. We pray for each of the young people in this building today. The day of judgment will come, we'll stand before your great throne, and the question will be asked, what did you do with that word? What did you do with that calling to be dedicated to the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord Jesus, take each one for your own purposes and glory. Write holiness over each of our hearts that we'll be utterly separated, set apart, and dedicated to you. Every single one of our children. Lord, hear us, we pray. We ask all for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.